give a discussion on the challenge of young families. I have a young family, and I'm in the throes of all the challenges that come with it. Those who may not know, I have four children and one on the way, from starting at age 7 all the way down to 1 year old, plus the newborn, to come in at the end of August, Lord willing. I see it all. I experience it all. And I don't know what all the answers to all the questions are, because I don't know all the questions yet. But I know where the source of the answers are, and that is God's holy word. We can trust in his word. We can trust in the Bible. We can have confidence in it, because there is nothing new under the sun. And God's wisdom has been written down for us. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 that if we read what is written, we can understand the mind of God and the mysteries of God. I remember just a few weeks ago, a reality set in. I was sitting at the feet of one of my mentors, David Morrison, from Catawba, Kentucky. And he made a point in that sermon, and he said that people came far and wide to hear the wisdom that Solomon had, that wisdom of God that he graced him with. And then he made the point that we have before us the wisdom of God. And we can be just as wise as Solomon was if we devote our time to this book. We learn it and study it, know it forwards and backwards. Once upon a time, members of the Church of Christ were considered walking Bibles. I've heard it only said twice in my lifetime. Once for my mother, describing it. And then once when I was in Arkansas, somebody at the school where I was going and working said that, oh, you're from the Church of Christ. You guys are walking Bibles. We don't hear it very often anymore. I wonder why. Do we study it like we should? Are we comfortable enough in it to be able to quote it and live by it and to be able to encourage and teach people? Because sometimes we may not have this bound volume in our hands when we're out and about, maybe at Walmart or somewhere paying the electric bill or water bill. We might come across somebody who needs to hear the Word of God. And if we don't have the bound volume imprinted on our hearts, then how are we going to be able to teach them and to encourage them? I was told of a story just today, and it brought goosebumps and chills all over me. There was a man, he had been through this program to overcome his addiction with drugs. And I teach a Bible class at this facility every week. And I've seen him come through the program twice. On Facebook the other day, he had gone through it, he had been out, and on Facebook he wrote on Facebook that it's getting tough and hard and he needs some help. My first thought was he has the risk of relapsing again into the drugs. I reached out to him. I said, give me a call. It didn't work out for me, but today I saw him and we talked and he told me what had happened. He was sitting at the car wash in Morgantown, bawling his eyes out at the end of his ropes, trying to reach a particular guy, one of his mentors. But the guy was busy on the phone. He couldn't get in touch with him. And he prayed to God. While it was raining, while it was nasty and miserable outside, he was praying to God to help him get in contact with this fellow. Not even 30 seconds later, guess who pulls up right beside him? The very man he was needing. To be able to minister to him. To give him the encouragement. He pulled up to this car wash to wash his car in the middle of the rain. Who goes get their car washed in the rain? Well, this fellow did at the very right time. You can't tell me. God and his providence doesn't work. Sometimes we need our brethren. Sometimes we need those that we're closest to be available to us, to encourage us, to lift us up, to motivate us to do the right things, because sometimes we don't have the answers. And we need the answers. And we need to reach out and have somebody that we can confide in, trust. And as we go through the lesson tonight, mentorship is a very key point of this lesson. The challenge to young families is that we have a lot of questions, we have a lot of concerns, and we don't know how to deal with it. We're trying to figure it out. But those who have been through it, the wisdom that you possess is invaluable. And we need you to be available to us. We need you to show us and guide us, to help us understand what we need to do and how to raise our children, how the older women are to teach the younger women, how the older men need to have somebody that they can look up to be taught how to be a man, how to be a father, how to be a husband. Otherwise, the only education that we're receiving is found on the television. And I'm here to tell you, none of that is good quality education. But that's the results. Those are our mentors, if true mentors don't step up. There's nothing new under the sun. We need to go to God's Word. We need to understand it, and we need the mentors to help us get there. By His divine power, God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We can trust it. We can take it to the bank. When we devote our life to God's holy word, when we begin to trust it, when we meld with it, when we can know it forwards and backwards, how comforting it is to be able to help or to be helped in those times of need. Society seems to be crumbling all around us. Oftentimes we hear of catastrophic events, very tragic events. We are in the throes of the abortion conversation here in the United States, and we're supposed to be advanced civilization. But yet we want to kill our babies. Society is crumbling all around us. And it's a very dangerous place. What did we just hear about on the news over in Sri Lanka? How was it 300 now? 300 people have been killed? 300 people who profess to be Christians were killed because they went to church services that day? Society, this world, can begin to strike fear into our hearts. And especially if we're starting a new family. When our children are young, I've heard a lot of people say, well, I'm glad I didn't have any children to have to grow up in this world. And so I've been told, why are you having so many kids when they're going to have to be raised in this world? It can be frightening. It can be discouraging. And no doubt, raising a family is one of the greatest responsibilities we can take upon ourselves. But it is the future. We can trust in God's wisdom to be able to train our children, to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, so that one day that they can be a guiding light to some lost soul. If we just let the world go without trying to be a positive influence, it's just going to continually get worse. But we can let the light shine in the darkness. When we let Christ engulf us and we shine that light of Christ, the darkness cannot comprehend that light. We can manage. We can raise our children. And we can preserve our marriages. But there are challenges. There are difficult challenges. And we need help. We need to first learn to seek those answers. And the three areas that I want to talk about tonight is that we need to seek to cleave to our spouse. We need to seek to find that mentor. And we need to seek to train our children. Those three areas, and though it's not an exhaustive list, those three areas can help us have a secure and concrete and solid foundation for the future. As a young family, I know firsthand how difficult marriage can be. My wife and I this past January celebrated 10 years. 10 years of marriage. 11 years ago, probably to the date, Dennis, it was at the end of April of 2008. 11 years ago, I met my wife. As Dennis told you a minute ago, it was the night that he was doing a gospel meeting in Hopkinsville. I had invited several people and I invited several females because I was trying to find somebody to date. And none of them came all week long. And here, the last night of the meeting, I said, they're all going to show up the last time, last minute. What am I going to do? Well, fortunately, they still didn't show up except for one. And she brought a friend. And when her friend walked through the door, I said, wow, what a beautiful woman. And as the service came to a close, the friend came to me and says, hey, where can we get some coffee? And I said, why don't you just follow me? And we went to Starbucks and invited Dennis and Eli to come out with us. And from that night, we hit it off. And just a few months later, we met in April and we married in the next January. Sounds like a fairy tale, right? Match made in heaven. They lived happily ever after. Well, there's more to that story. Marriage is tough. And had my wife and I, and I'm honest about this, had my wife and I had believed in divorce, that it was an option, we would have been divorced that first year. We probably would have been divorced that second year. That's how tough it was. That's how hard it was. It is difficult to cleave to one another when you are unwilling to humble yourself and to accept who that other person is. I had my ways and she had her ways. We both were Christian. We both understood the passages. We had studied them before we even got married, but how to implement them was not on our radar. How do you submit to your husband? How do I love my wife? It's hard. It's hard to figure that out. The first challenge to a young family is that marriage. The husband and the wife must know their roles and must be united in that. They must understand how to implement those roles. When God created man, he created woman to be a helpmeet. In Genesis chapter 2, we can begin there in verse 18 where it says, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to all birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. Before Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And so God is going to fix the problem. He's going to find a helper comparable, someone that can be that helpmeet, someone who can be that partner. And what does he do? In verse 21 it says, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The partnership is a man and a woman to be joined together, to work together. His interests are her interests. He loves his wife. They're unified. They're one flesh. Sometimes people consider this passage as a testament to make women a backseat passenger to the relationship and let the man direct every single step. But when we consider Proverbs chapter 31, verses 10 through 31, we know that she is not a glorified slave, but she is a true and genuine partner. Her husband trusts in her and is able to confide in her. Look over in that text. I know you probably looked at it many, many times, but let's take a look at it again because it is so beautiful to see what type of woman is considered a virtuous woman. Who can find a virtuous wife? Verse 10. for her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts in her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. She considers a field and buys it. From her profit, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good and her lamp does not go out by night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff and her hand holds the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is passing. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. We can read it. We're going to be encouraged by it. But to live it out sometimes is hard. No wonder Paul will later on and as we'll see in just a moment. No wonder Paul would say later to that an older woman needs to teach a younger woman how to be those things. Men, likewise, we have a great responsibility. Sometimes we like to say, well, I'm the man of the house. I wear the pants in the family. Well, maybe that's so. But I'm sure your wife irons those pants and chooses which pants to wear sometimes, doesn't she? You know, we're a partnership. We work together. I'm only as good as I am because of my wife. And likewise, my wife is as good as she is because of me. We work together. We not only work together, but we trust in God. And we have a long way to go, even still. 10 years down the road, we still have a lot of struggles. One of the things that united us was our miscarriage. We suffered a miscarriage back in 2010. We had been married in 2009. And then in 2010, we found out we were expecting our first child. And we were so happy. We went to the hospital. We got to see the heartbeat. We were overjoyed. That was week 7. Week 11, we started noticing some things weren't right. And we went back to the doctor. And the doctor told us the baby had died. We were crushed. I mean, even still. I know we have 4 children and 1 on the way, but still the pain is still there. That was one of our first unifying moments. We were able to come together and unite together for one of the first times in our marriage. Took a tragedy to get us to that point. But we were there. One of the things that we did at the beginning of our marriage that was not successful, and we let it go on for 10 years until just recently, was that we could not agree on finances. We could not. We could not figure out how to work together on it. And so I said, you don't worry about it at all. I'll make sure I pay all the bills and you can just ignore it all. She says, fine. And so we brought peace in the house, but we weren't working together as a unit. Last October, we finally decided to work together as a unit with our finances. And I'm here to tell you, once we started doing that, it was like a revolution in our marriage. When we were able to come to an agreement and work together, it felt good. And we're trying to get out of debt, because the Bible teaches that those who are, in debt are slave to the lender. It encourages us not to be in debt, and so we're striving to get out of it. And since October, we've been on the same page, my wife and I have been, and it's felt good. Figuring out how to be united can be tough. Figuring out how to be submissive for a wife is tough. Husbands, over in 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3. We have there at the beginning in verse 1, it says, "Wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God was adorned, and also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughter you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." And then in verse 7, men probably like to stop there, where it talks about women calling their husbands Lord. But in verse 7, listen, husbands. "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding." For me, that's hard, because I want things my way. I'm the man of the house. I want things to be done this way or that way. I'm ready to leave at this time. And my wife is there with 4 children, trying to get them ready, trying to get them fed, trying to get them clothed, get their teeth brushed, get their hair brushed. And I'm like, why are we not leaving? That bitterness, that anger is not understanding. I, as a husband, need to start helping my wife get those children ready. I, as a husband, need to make sure that I help with the brushing of the teeth or the brushing of the hair. Maybe fixing breakfast while my wife gives the baths or whatever it may be. Because I'm here to tell you, having 4 kids, I'm surprised that we ever get to church on time at all, much less 10 minutes early. Husbands need to live with understanding. Understand that the wife has a tough work. And in our culture today, there's many virtuous wives out there who are working a secular job. And then when they come home, they still have the responsibilities of the housewife. And then when husbands come home, we're just ready to kick our feet up. Relax. Watch the ball game. You know, it's still a team effort. And I still have to work on that myself. My wife has to take care of 4 children. My wife does the homeschooling. My wife does all the cooking and the cleaning. Most of the time, I like to cook, so sometimes I take that responsibility on. But I don't know how many times my wife has come to me, shamefully on my part, "Nick, can you do the dishes? Nick, can you bring the laundry down? Nick, can you take care of this?" I should be man enough to see those things before she has to ask. Living with understanding is a critical part. If we love each other like we should, going back to Ephesians chapter 5, if we can begin to grow in that comprehension of what it means to love one another, to submit to one another, then we can begin to comprehend how to help each other. In Ephesians chapter 5, we're given a comparison between the husband and wife, between Christ and the church, and it's a beautiful metaphor here. He says in verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Husbands are the head. Wives are to submit. But how does this arrangement work? Is it some kind of domineering trait for a man to be the head? Should he be a tyrant or a despot? By no means. He is the head of the house, just like Christ is the head of the church. Yes, he has the authority. Yes, he has the last say. But how does Christ lead the church? What has he done for her? Well, he laid his life down for her. Everything that Christ ever did was for the church, so that he could present a spotless, a clean, a beautiful woman. That's what he did. Look what he says. Look at this metaphor and how it plays out. Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless," verse 33, "let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." The husband puts his wife first in his life. Second to God, obviously. But she is the top priority. He should be willing to die for her. And if a husband truly puts his wife in that position, then he is going to be a servant to her. Seems kind of backwards. But when you consider anybody of leadership, what are they supposed to be? They are to be servants of those that they minister. When we talk about elders, what are they supposed to be for the flock? They are to be servants of the flock. When Christ came to this earth, did he come to lord it over people or to serve the people? Well, in Matthew chapter 20, he makes it very clear that he came to serve, not to be served. And we likewise, as husbands, need to learn how to serve our wives. A passage that Right, a verse here in Ephesians chapter 5 that if we all go back to, it might help us out. But in verse 21, what does it say? It says, "Submit to one another in the fear of God." Who's he talking about? He's talking about people in the church, both men and women. Then he gets into the conversation about the wives and the husbands. Verse 21 summarizes everything that the husband is supposed to be to the wife, and the wife is to be to the husband. We submit to one another in the fear of God. But as I've been saying, it's not easy. And so we need to seek to find a mentor. We need to seek to find somebody that can help us understand our roles. Otherwise, we'll be left in the mire and it'll be 10 years down the road if we make it that far trying to figure things out. As a preacher in a preacher family, it's hard. It's harder than most. Because my wife, she doesn't have the confidence to be able to reach out. Because she's afraid of bringing some kind of reproach against me with the church. Or likewise with me. I don't want to come out and say that I've got this struggle. I need some help because I cannot appear to be weak because I'm supposed to be the minister. And so what my wife, she feels like an island all to herself. It's hard. It's difficult. We need to be able to have mentorship. We need to be able to trust that we can reach out and find help. We need to find the older men or the older women who have been there and done that to reach out and say, let me help you. As a young person, you know we're proud. We're proud. We don't like to say that we need help. We, you know, us men, what are we known for? We're known to try to go find our way to California without ever even stopping to ask for directions. Because we got to figure it out ourselves. But you who have lived it before, do not be shy to reach out and say, hey, let me help you. Come, let's go get a cup of coffee. Let me tell you something. Older women likewise. Titus chapter 2, verse 3. The older women are to teach the younger women how to be chaste, how to be homemakers, how to be how to love their husbands, how to love their children. You would think that some of these things would be natural. But apparently Paul knew well enough that somebody had to teach them how to love their husbands or how to love their children. Mentorship is critical. In Romans chapter 10, I know this passage here is talking about Paul's desire for his brethren, the Jews, to come to Christ. But principally, we can see in this text the requirement to have somebody able to teach us so that we can have the faith that God requires. Beginning there in verse 14, it says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You see what he said? He says, how can they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without a preacher? Without a teacher? Teachers are important. Women, older women are to teach the younger women. Older men and their wisdom need to be teaching the younger men. Elders. Elders are the shepherds for a reason. They're not novices because they need to be able to teach. We need that help. The challenge of young families is true and evident. Young families are falling apart all around us. There are broken homes. There are orphaned children. How many times have we heard here in the last few generations, oh, there's my baby's daddy, or there's my baby's mama. That's a euphemism, meaning that I'm not married to that person, nor was I ever married to that person. There's a family member who has a daughter. And the baby daddy has children all over the place. And he doesn't take any care of them. Now, I'm sure he does from time to time. I'm sure he loves them to a degree. But he has no responsibility to them. Though he should, in reality, have a lot of responsibility, he doesn't. And that's just one example. I'm sure if we asked everybody here, they probably know similar examples. There is no integrity of the family anymore. I heard that the divorce rate is declining here in the United States. But you want to know why the divorce rate is declining? It's because people are not getting married. Those who are getting married are serious about it. And still the divorce rate is like at 50%. We need people to teach us, to educate us. Even before we start looking to start a family. Oh, how I wish I had somebody just sit me down and say, straighten up, Nick. Stop chasing after those girls. Get your life in order. Make sure your Christian faith is settled before you start trying to find a wife. But I was just like all young guys. See a beautiful girl, like, I want to go try to take her out. I wasn't being serious. I remember one of the lessons that Dennis taught. It stuck with me. It's probably the only lesson, Dennis, that I could probably equate with you from back in Stone Street in Arkansas. But he did a lesson on when you date somebody, you date them to marry them. Meaning, you need to make sure that the person you're dating is somebody that you're willing to marry. And if they're not worthy of marriage, then you need to stop dating them. Dating is not just for some fun, but dating is a serious mechanism to find your spouse. I hope I remembered it correctly, Dennis. And he's right. I was taking dating as just some kind of casual event to just go out and have a good time. But no, it's serious. Need people to teach us to be sober-minded long before we ever find our spouse. I tell the young people at church often, I tell them, I say, listen, you need to start making the decisions now so that it will put you in the best position to be an elder one day. The young men need to start thinking about who they date. The young men need to start thinking about their career choices. The young men need to start thinking about all sorts of stuff while they are teenagers. So that one day that they can be set up for the eldership. Because the eldership is a critical element of God's established church. And the young women need to start establishing themselves up to be elders' wives. And those decisions start young. Finding a good mate. Making sure that you can support your family. Making sure you understand what marriage is. I've married a few people in my day. Not very many. But there are two couples that stand out. When I marry somebody, when I marry a couple, I tell them, before I marry you, I've got to have at least 4 hours of marriage counseling. At least four. Some of those who are probably been married for 50 years says, Nick, you probably should increase that by double at least. But 4 hours, and I usually can get 4 hours out of people. Two times now, I was speaking with these young people, and we would go through the passages on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And I would show them the seriousness about what they're about to get into. And their eyes grow wide. And they say, I never knew it. I never realized how serious marriage was in the Bible. And so when they say, I do, they already understand that how serious of a commitment it is and how serious the consequences are if they decide to get divorced later. And they're so thankful. They both said, thank you for showing us those things. What just 4 hours can do to help a young couple be prepared for the life that they're choosing to lead. Imagine if they had mentors all the way. One of the couples, they had been going to this mega church. I think this mega church had like 5,000 people there in the St. Louis area. And they had been going there for at least 2 years, maybe longer, because their daughter was 2 years old. And they had no idea that they were living in sin as fornicators. No idea. They had no clue that it was even wrong. And they've been going to church for over 2 years. Something's wrong with that picture. And when we were studying together, they said, oh, wow, this is wrong of us. We need to get things right. And so they got married. They got baptized before they got married. They said, if we're going to get married, we're going to get married on the right foot. And they were baptized into Christ. And then I married them. People need to be taught. What did Jesus say about the harvest? He says, he looked out and he was filled with compassion. He says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Each and every one of us in this room tonight can be laborers. We can work in the kingdom. We can serve the kingdom. We can be there for each other. I am reminded how Jesus was with his apostles and how he was educating them and teaching them and mentoring them, or Elijah mentoring Elisha, or Aquila and Priscilla when they went and pulled Apollos off to the side and taught him more accurately the Word of God in regards to the baptism of Jesus Christ. But probably the greatest example of mentorship is with Barnabas and Paul. We know who Barnabas is in Acts chapter 4, verses 36 through 37. He is one of those men who brought his goods and laid it at the feet of the apostles, and how that he was given it to them for the needs of the congregation. And the apostles named him Barnabas because of his encouragement. So therefore, Barnabas means son of encouragement. And remember in Acts chapter 9 when Paul was converted. Paul, at the time, was called Saul, and he was notorious because he was a persecutor of the church. And when he came to Jerusalem trying to join himself to the brethren there in Jerusalem, they said, "We won't have any of it because you are a persecutor. And we don't trust you." Who was it that defended Paul before the brethren in Jerusalem? It was Barnabas. He defended Paul and said, "No, this is what Paul has done. How he was converted, how he was baptized into Christ. He is a genuine Christian because he's already suffered at the hands of the Jews because of his testimony of Jesus Christ." And then when Paul went on up back to Tarsus, stayed a while, Barnabas went to Antioch eventually, and then he went to Tarsus to go get Paul and said, let's go work together in Antioch. They were a team working together. Barnabas, at the time, being a leader for Paul, encouraging Paul, and using him as a partner in the evangelism. They traveled Asia Minor together. They went down and delivered aid to the brethren in Jerusalem. They even went down to Jerusalem to defend the truth about Gentiles and how that we can be saved without having to obey the law of Moses. Sadly, as we know the story goes, on their way back, after they got back to Antioch, Paul had the idea of going to revisit the churches that they had evangelized at in Asia Minor. And Barnabas was eager to do it. But Barnabas said, "Let's take John Mark with us." And Paul wouldn't have it. And a division broke between them two. A sad, sad chapter there in Acts chapter 15. Very sad, heartbreaking even. We know eventually that Mark would become useful to Paul. So Barnabas was right at the time. And Paul would come to accept it and understand how useful Mark had become. And when he had left him, that was a sign of immaturity at the time, but Mark would grow in maturity as a Christian. But we see there definitely that Barnabas was a mentor for Paul. And then Paul became a mentor for Timothy. How many times do we see Paul calling Timothy a son in the faith? How many times does Paul encourage Timothy to preach the word in season and out of season? How many times he says, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you by the laying on of my hands." Timothy was his pupil. Paul was his mentor. Eventually, Paul would die and Timothy would become a mentor to somebody. The torch must pass. We would not be sitting here today if that torch had not passed on. And it's our responsibility today to pass that torch. Is your torch even lit up? Is my torch lit up to pass on to somebody else? We must be always thinking of those things. Because mentorship is critical and it is encouraged. We've quoted or referenced Titus chapter 2 verse 3 many times already tonight. But in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, what does he say? The Hebrew writer says, "Exhort one another daily." Daily, he says, exhort one another. While it is called today, encourage people to abstain from sin. Over in chapter 10, verses 24 to 25 of Hebrews. What do you say? Take a look at it with me. Hebrews chapter 10. verses 24 and 25, the writer says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Let us consider one another. Let us consider one another to stir each other up for love and good works. Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. If I am not with my brethren, how can I encourage them? If you're not with me, how can you encourage me? I'm here to tell you, trying to raise a young family, I need all the encouragement I can get. Being bombarded by this society, I personally need all the encouragement I can get. And I know I'm not alone in that. That's why we have a brotherhood. We should be so intimate with one another that when our brethren are weeping, we're weeping too. When our brethren are rejoicing, we're rejoicing too. Our dear brother just lost his brother, MD. I know he's grief-stricken, and I'm grief-stricken. I weep with him. He weeps with me. I rejoice by hearing about Ben and Lacey's adoption of the twins. They're happy, and I'm happy. We're in tune with one another. We ought to be. Building friendships. I'm grateful for the Crawfords to have my son and me out with them tonight. To have us in their home. Getting to learn about them, getting to become more intimate with them. I will never forget them for their hospitality, their kindness, and their love for me and my son. That's what brethren are for. Being a member of the church is not some formality where we come to services on a Sunday or on a Wednesday and then just go home and forget everybody. No, we are a family. We are a community. And we need to be there for one another, to encourage one another, to stir each other up for love and good works. And when our brethren are down, we pick them up. And when we're down, they pick us up. We trust in God while we're working together. And through His providence, He will put us where we need to be if we make ourselves available for His kingdom. Just like that example I told you about with that man, he was bawling, he was crying. He's saying, "I need this guy to help me out." And then out of nowhere, 30 seconds later, he pulls up right beside him. This happened last Friday. God will use us. His providence is true. It is real. It is vibrant. Will we make ourselves available to it? The last thing we need to talk about tonight is that we need to seek to train our children. The greatest mentorship that we can have is being a parent. And constantly we are reminded of the need to train our children. To train our children is not just some kind of punishment. Oftentimes when we think of disciplining our children, we think of it as some kind of punitive action. But no, discipline is training our children to practice self-control when we're not around. Being able to trust that my son will sit there, 5 years old, without causing a stir or a commotion. It's training, and the training from God's Word. My wife and I, from the very beginning, that was one thing we were united on. And I'm so grateful that we were. We said we must train our children, and we must be consistent. And we must be unified before our children. Rarely do we try to fight before our kids. If there's a disagreement or she's done something I don't agree with or vice versa, we try to wait while we're alone to talk about those things. so that before our children we show a unified front. We're consistent with our training. When my oldest daughter was 6 to 9 months old, there was an outlet on the wall. She only had two rules. She couldn't grab my glasses, and she wasn't allowed to touch outlets on the wall. 9 months old. We were sitting on the mattress because the mattress was on the floor. My wife has a bad back, so she's not able to nurse by picking the baby up very regularly, so she would lie on the bed to nurse. And so the mattress was on the floor, and the outlet was right there at perfect level for the baby sitting on the mattress to touch. And one day we were sitting on the mattress, and my 9-month-old little baby was sitting there against the wall. Gabby and I were over here, the outlet's behind her, and she's looking up at us, trying to touch that outlet. And I lean forward and says, "Alethea, what are you doing?" She drops her hand down real fast and starts patting the mattress. She already knew. She knew the rules. And she knew the consequences of it. And my wife and I are not perfect by this consistency thing. We know we get frustrated so easily. Because we're like, come on, we've taught you this. Why can't you get it through your head? But there's a trick that I try to incorporate with all my kids. When I say no, I mean no. When I say you're going to get a spanking, you're going to get a spanking. And when to train them to understand that, my daughter reaching for my glasses, I say, no. Reach for my glasses, no. Reach for my glasses, no. Over and over and over and over again. It's tiring. 4 kids later, it's exhausting. But consistency, no. Never yelling, no. And so now, when I tell my children, no, they stop. They back up. Because they know my no means no. Consistency. Now, I understand that it's not easy. It's tiring. And I do get frustrated, and occasionally I do go overboard and I yell out of anger. But I'm also quick to tell the kids, I'm sorry. That was inappropriate. Or if I discipline them or punitively discipline them and I realize that I was in error, I will tell them, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. Collies told me, I understand, Daddy. I forgive you. It's okay to admit you're wrong. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about how important it is to train our children. In verse 9, it says, "Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." I trust in the word of God. How many times do we read that we are to train our children? It's consistent throughout the Bible. The Old Testament, the New Testament, it's consistent. You spare the rod. How many people want to say you spoil the child? That's not there. That's not what it says. It's actually stronger than that. If you spare the rod, you hate your child, it says. You hate your child. You cause them to go to hell, it says. But if we love our children, we're going to train our children. The whole book of Proverbs, what is the intent of the book of Proverbs? Go to Proverbs chapter 1 and look at the intent of it. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 2, says to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel, to understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. The book of Proverbs is a document from a father to a son to encourage him into righteousness, to teach him the wisdom of God. And how many times do we see through the book of Proverbs to discipline the child? Chapter 22. Chapter 22 and verse 6. To train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. You know, there's two sides to that. Because we're constantly training our children. Even if you think you're trying to be the kind and just a best friend, you're training your child to be rebellious and disrespectful. And when he is grown, he will not depart from it. But if we train them up in the way that they should go, when he is old, he will not depart from it. When we train them in the righteousness of God, their chances are a lot stronger that they will be faithful to God. Down in verse 15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. Over in chapter 23 and verse 13, do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. Over in chapter 29, verses 15 and 17, the rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Correct your son, and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. Over and over again, we are reminded that we are to train our children. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Train your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And we've read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. We need to be ready to teach our kids. I want my kids not to be like me. I want my kids to be better than me. Because I know all of my errors. I know all of my sins. I know my dark past. And I do not want my kids to recreate it. I want them to avoid it. I want them to find a good wife or a good husband. I want them to have a strong and solid foundation from the very beginning. I don't want them to have to go through 10 years before they ever become united as a couple. I love my wife, and she loves me. But it's been hard. It's been difficult. And I want my kids to do better. And I need to train them and show them. One thing that we need to be careful about with our training is that we need to be the trainers and not let entertainment be the mentor for our kids. We as Christians need to be careful about what we watch, what we listen to. Letting kids watch filth, vulgarity, language. Those things are being embedded in those minds. When I was growing up, very little discretion was given to what we watched. I remember my dad. When I was a little boy, let me watch pornography on the TV. I remember having no control on what I was able to see on the computer. Though I was trusted not to go to those things, I still went to places I shouldn't have been. Entertainment is a very deceitful art. It is Satan's tool. And if we're not careful about what we allow to be watched on our televisions, Because entertainment is fine in of itself, but it certainly can be abused. The movies, the music, all of it. I remember trying to defend my choice of music when I met my best friend, Jason Lieber. Jason Lieber was there that night at Starbucks when Dennis was preaching that gospel meeting when I met my wife. And when Jason first moved to Hopkinsville as the preacher there, I believe it was when we were traveling from Glasgow to Hopkinsville when he was moving there. And I was listening to rock and roll on the radio station. And he says, "Well, I don't listen to that anymore, Nick." And I say, "Why not? This is good music here." And he says, "Well, I just don't listen to it anymore because of the messages that it teaches." And I said, "Well, listen to this song. This is a good one right here." And I was singing along, and then it dawned on me what it was talking about. It was talking about sexual things. And I was like, "Oh, I see your point." And I turned it off. It took me a while before I finally committed to being very careful about what I personally consumed for entertainment. But I'm grateful for his example in my life to get that ball started. Being mindful that entertainment is healthy for us, and it's healthy for our children. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, it says, "Be not deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals." Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3 says, let it not even be named among us. What does he say there? He says, all the things of this world, it's not even fitting for Christians. And why should we revel in it as entertainment? But we do. We do all the time. And we need to be careful. And in conclusion, with God by our side and the confidence that He will provide for our necessities, let us not be afraid to raise godly offspring, nor be ignorant of the importance of choosing a wife or a husband that will support biblical principles, dedicating their lives to helping us or our children get to heaven. And do not be afraid to reach out to offer your wisdom to encourage the younger families that are coming up. We have a great God, and He has given us a great brotherhood. Let us use it. Let us never forsake it. This road is long and it's hard. It's a strong and dedicated work, but it is an extremely rewarding work to raise a family, to be a mentor, to choosing a good spouse. Now, I know this lesson tonight wasn't designed to teach anyone how to become a Christian, so I want to take a few moments, if I may. I know I've already run over the time. MD kept on getting on to me, Matt, about running over too far. But let me just real fast offer an invitation out to you guys. If there's anybody here tonight who has not been baptized into Christ, you're missing out on a beautiful blessing. Because not only do you get your sins washed away tonight, not only do you get to have the confidence of being a child of God and an eternity in heaven, but you are also given a brotherhood that will be by your side to help you every step of the way. To encourage you to be faithful, to encourage you and to show you how to act and how to be. What a great gift. What a great opportunity. Be baptized tonight. Have your sins washed away. And if you're already a Christian, you allow sin to come back into your life. If you have not been the Christian character or the Christian example that you ought to be, well, pray to God for forgiveness. Repent of your sins. Confess your sins before your brethren. I'm sure and I have confidence in them that they will be there by your side to encourage you.